I direct your attention today to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're now in the second of a series that I have begun this fall in this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Today, quite an expanse of scripture from verse 21 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 36. My message today is titled, Samuel Goes to Bible College. I thought that was a fitting title for all the returning and entering students of colleges on this Sunday. I had a very recent application of these chapters, as I shared last week, when we dropped our son, George Paul, off at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And I was very depressed about, on the way back, as I was driving home alone, and letting Jewel come later on an airplane, and thinking about how it was going to be a lot lonelier now. And my mind was drawn to 1 Samuel and the fact that I had left my 18-year-old off at college, here was a lady, Hannah, who left off her 3 to 5-year-old son when his weaning was complete. Well, in our day, maybe two years, but in biblical days, and even still in the Near East, sometimes weaning can go on to the 3rd, 4th, and on rare occasion, even into the 5th year. So somewhere in that age span, this mother leaves this son, Samuel, off at Shiloh Christian College. It was a yeshiva, all right, a religious, Jewish religious training school. But for our purposes of imagination, Shiloh Christian College. And I think, well, if I'm depressed leaving an 18-year-old off, what would it be like to leave a child off of that age? I'm not going to be able to read all of the scripture today that's before us because of the constraints of time. Let me just focus in on some key phrases, and then I'll ask you to read it on your own later. How many of you have promised to do that? No, I don't. So I want you to break one of the commandments right off the start today. Let's look for a moment at verse 24. After Samuel was weaned, Hannah took the boy with her, young as he was. Verse 25, they brought the boy to Eli. She said to Eli, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." And for the next 10 verses, her great hymn of adoration and praise to the mighty and just God goes on. We find in verse 11, they went back home while Samuel stayed at Eli the priest's. Verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. The verses go on to tell us that they take a 3-pronged fork and dip it into the cauldron of sacrificial meat and pull out the choice parts for themselves. Even though they were not supposed to do this, the Levitical law prescribed that they only take certain portions of the meat. They simply took the best. And the Pentateuch had also said that one was not to eat the fat of a sacrificial animal. All fat is the Lord's, was the prescription. How many are glad for that phrase, but I won't. I'd like to give some of my fat to the Lord. But in the Old Testament, fat was the delicacy part of the meat. I mean, it was what people really liked to eat. We like lean meat. They like fat meat. And the Lord said, hey, give the best. All fat is the Lord's. They were taking the fat of the sacrificial animals and eating it. In verse 17 says this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod, or apron. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Verse 22, Eli was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, it is not a good report I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And then the last part of this chapter talks about a prophet, a man of God, coming and telling Eli that doom was going to be on his house because he didn't restrain the evil in his sons and because they did the activities they did. How do we apply this to our lives? Not just as college students, but to all of us, at whatever age and station we are in life. It seems to me that as I read those chapters this week, that three fundamental issues that relate to everybody in this room popped out. Two of the issues derive out of Hannah's spiritual growth, and the third issue derives out of Samuel's spiritual growth. First issue is this. I'll phrase it in the form of a question. Does God ever require us to make difficult and hard personal choices? Does God ever require that of us? I would like to say to you, no. Oh, God would never do that to you. You come and you be a Christian, everything's going to work out all right. You pay your tithes and attend church regularly and try to be a good moral Christian, and you're going to have money in the bank, long life, prosperous children, or prosperous single life, everything's going to be wonderful. There won't be a cloud or a ripple on the horizon. That's what I'd like to tell you. And if I were able to tell you that, I'd probably be a better salesman, but since life isn't really like that, if I told you that, I wouldn't stay in business too long. God sometimes asks us to do things that fly in the face of what we want to do, and sometimes fly in the face of what even seems normal and natural. There is nothing more normal and natural than the bondedness of a mother to a child. And yet here is this woman, Hannah, responding to God in a way that sets aside even that normal bondedness and gives this son into the Lord's care through the priest Eli. So he's a young child. He's past the terrible twos. Now, if she'd brought him when he was two, I would understand. But he's in the delightful threes. He's constructing whole sentences. He's potty trained. Marvelous blessing of all. I'll never forget that wonderful day arrived, both of our children. It just really takes a lot of work away from the business of being a parent. And these chubby little fingers that reach up and hug her and tease her hair. He's just a beautiful little child. And I got to thinking, what if Hannah were a member of Newport Mesa Christian Center? And she had come to me, Pastor George Wood, and said, Pastor, several years ago, I'd never been able to get pregnant, and I wanted a child so bad. And this condition went on in my life for years and years. And finally, in desperation, one day, I said to God, God, if you'll just give me a child, I'll give him to you. And suppose that giving meant that she lived in Phoenix, Arizona, and giving him meant bringing him to me to take care of. In fact, one of our couples in their mid-40s went out of the first service and said to me, their children are all grown. They said, Pastor, we've just decided that if we have another child, we're going to give him to you. So, what can you say? Hannah says, God answered my prayer. This beautiful child was born, and now it's time that I keep good on my promise. Pastor Wood, what do you think? Do I really have to go through with this? Do I have to hand this child over to the Lord and only see him once a year? Your understanding pastor would say, oh, I know we can find somewhere in God's Word an out for this. There's got to be a verse somewhere, you know. There's something about rash promises or whatever. We'll get you out of this. Have you ever made any promises to God? I have. How do you typically fare with those promises? Do you take the promises seriously? Or do you just forget them? And if you make a promise and then circumstances change and you don't want to keep it, do you just ignore the promise? Or do you even first wrestle with God about whether or not you should keep it? Hannah's commitment comes at the highest possible cost, handing her son over. In fact, verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1 are ones I frequently use in baby dedications, where I'll say to a parent, your child is alone from the Lord to you, and in handing that child to me, you hand that child symbolically to the Lord. So by this act of dedication, you express that you are giving this child to God. The parent will say, yes, hand me the child. I'll hold the child for 2 or 3 minutes, pray for the child. And then what do I do? Hand the child back. It is technically given to the Lord, but de facto, in actual reality, that child will be raised by those parents and they will consider it their own. But the act of dedication, underlying the act of dedication, is Hannah's model. That the child is literally handed over and not handed back. The child is God's. And there have been very few instances in human history where God has asked this of a parent. But in this case, He did. He asked it of a parent. Hannah, keep your word. She had to go back home alone. And boy, that must have been terrible. I mean, her days which had been busy and delightful with this little guy were now empty, and time fell heavy on her hands. The reason why I'm dwelling on this matter is that we're living in a moment in the history of the American church, especially, where our basic preoccupation is, what do I get out of serving God? What's in it for me? How will this enrich my life? What will this add to me? If I go to this church, what will add to me? If I hear this speaker, what will add to me? If I read this book, what will it add to me? If I attend this seminar, what will it add to me? Will I be a more fulfilled and complete person? Will I be, to use the genre, will I be actualized? But when our focus is upon that, I think we can run into very severe dangers. Are we prepared for a Christian life that instead of focusing upon what can I get, asks instead, what can I give? Or even more profoundly, what must I give up? In our bulletin this morning, there's a little paper called The Church Around the World. Don't read it now because you might read the other parts in this, but there's a little paragraph. Christians massacred in Mozambique. Communist forces in the country of Mozambique in Southeast Africa have reportedly attacked several villages of Christians, stripped many believers naked, killing many of them, and stolen their livestock. This is 1987, folks. At one place, the communists reportedly told the Christians, since the Bible is bread for you, you must eat it. Then stuffed pages of the Bible into their mouths. 40 Christians were killed when they refused to chew the pages. Despite the hardships, people in Mozambique are very responsive to the gospel, and new believers are being baptized. Is it always easy to be a Christian? By no means. What must I give up? I want to ask you a heart-searching question, and I ask you to remember as I ask you this question that if you go here regularly, you know that I'm not into the sadistic and masochistic branch of pulpit theory. My job is not to approach Sunday from the standpoint of how much pain can I inflict on people today. But from time to time, we need to be sobered up by God's Word. And this question really leaped out at me. Does it cost me in any way to be a Christian? Does it cost me anything? For some of you would say, on reflection, it really does. I'm the only person of my family that's a Christian. And boy, do I take the heat for that. Another of you might say, well, I'm wrestling with an issue in my life between doing something which I know to be out of God's will, but I think I'd feel better if I do it. And in God's will, it seems so difficult, and the future seems so bleak if I do God's will. But I'm choosing God's will. Another of you might say, I've taken time that I could have used for a second job to get a little extra money ahead, and I've taken that time instead, and I'm using that time to serve the body of Christ in some way. Yes, there's cost. Speaking of cost, reminds me, I was walking at South Coast Plaza yesterday. I had to park my car out in the boonies. Walking all this long way as I'm walking. I don't know. I get this crazy thought of some of the church growth material I've seen in seminars I've attended, which stress to pastors who are engaged in building new church facilities that it's critical that you have sufficient parking and that the parking be adjacent. You will not, they say, have a growing church if the parking is way, way out there because people simply won't walk that far. It's too many steps. And I chuckled to myself as I saw all these people walking from the hinterlands into bullocks and sacks and what all. But if it's more than 200 steps, it costs too much to go to church. That was not in my notes, by the way. I just kind of threw that in. I thought if I was going to punish you today, I might as well throw the whole kitchen sink at you. Some of you know what cost is because you've taken a stand at school or at work for Christ and you've been ridiculed for it. Some of you may say, I backed out of a courtship with a non-Christian that I really did love because I ran face to face with God's word, which said, don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. And I put loyalty to God's word ahead of my own feelings. I paid a price for that. Someone else might say, I've chosen not to have an immoral sexual relationship with another person, even though the opportunity is present and all my senses tell me to go for it. I remain committed to Christ. Where is the cross in the Christian life? In this age, in this era, is the cross only something we wear as a bracelet or as a pendant or put on a church sanctuary wall? Is the cross something that has slivers in it? Is it rough? What price is associated with my being a Christian? That's not to tell you now if you don't go out and hunt something up to punish yourself. But it's to say that as you live the Christian life, you are going to continually be faced with choices between doing it the way you would do it if Jesus were not your Lord, and the way you know you must because Jesus is Lord. And that is going to be costly for you because it will not be easy, and it will seem not to be gratifying. Although, interestingly enough, as you do God's will, you will find that that is the most gratifying thing you will ever have done in the long run. It just won't seem like it at the time. Is there any cost to the Christian life? Any cost to commitment? That's the first issue that arises. And the next issue is, in what spirit do you follow through on commitments to the Lord? First, will the Lord ever ask you to do anything that's difficult? And secondly, if He does, in what spirit will you do that? Had I been Hannah, and had you been Hannah, how do you think you would have felt leaving Sammy off at Shiloh Christian College? You're on your way home now. Well, I know how I felt a few days ago. I was so depressed. I remember what helped me in my depression. I picked up the newspaper one morning as I was eating breakfast, and it was USA Today, and I was reading the story of the crash of Northwest Flight 255, which was from Detroit, was headed for Phoenix, and at Phoenix it would have come on to Orange County. I thought, I wonder if anybody from Orange County was killed in that flight. And I was reading the list of those that were killed, and then there was a little paragraph. Sure enough, there were people from our area, and there was a young girl, 16, Heidi Ratliff, popular kid, I understand, a cheerleader at Costa Mesa High School, coming back from Ohio, was on that flight and was killed. And I thought, in my depression about having just left off my 18-year-old at college, and I thought, I wonder how the parents of that 16-year-old feel today. They're never going to be able to see their child on this earth again. I can see mine again. And sometimes I find that it lifts depression to compare yourself with someone who has it worse off than you do. As the old saying goes, I complained because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. But in Hannah's particular case, she didn't have that as a comparison. There was no one who had made a more sacrificial commitment than she. And I think she had every right to be grousing as she went. God is a hard God. Boy, I wish I'd have never made that promise. I miss my little boy so much. I want to hold him. And if she had known what was going on at Shiloh Christian College, I have a sneaking suspicion she didn't know what the upperclassmen were like. She would have really been depressed. So I stumble into this verse. Then she's on her way home. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. I must tell you that I have never really seen that before. I know it's been in the Bible, but I've never seen that before. Her reaction on the way home was not one of despair, not one of, well, if you got to serve the Lord, He asked so much of you, and you try to do your best, and you still feel lousy about it. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. And what she does is she takes this gift of her child to God as a kind of a motif and symbol of the fact that God is at work in larger ways through her smaller personal decision. And in fact, since God is infinitely just, And since He is infinitely powerful, He is going to bring His justice and His power together and do something great. He's going to lift up the poor. He's going to bring down those who are strong and without God. And in the end result, He's going to anoint His king. And here Israel didn't even have a king when she was singing this song, but already she had leaped in faith way out down the road. It was her son Samuel that would make possible the kingship, who would anoint kings. How did she conduct herself when making a difficult commitment? She brought her soul to God and she said, "When I am doing what the Lord asks of me, I will take inward satisfaction. My heart will rejoice in God." I believe that's a choice. I don't believe it was just a warm fuzzy that automatically came over her. I think it was a choice she made. "I'm doing what God has asked of me. I know He would not ask of me that which is not right or good. Therefore, I will rejoice." Centuries later, by the way, Mary, the mother of Jesus, would sing Hannah's song. Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1 simply takes Hannah's song, reworks some of the language to it, but basically it's the same. I would have thought, personally, that Hannah would have sung this song after the birth of her son. In fact, that's when I always used to think she sang the song, when Samuel was born. But it was sung when she had left him off. She released him to God. She trusted God with her decision. And that's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard if you're a parent here today. Maybe you're from out of town and you've brought your son to, or daughter to Christian college. You say, "Oh, this is so hard. 4 years from now, they turn out all right." There's some things sometimes in life you just have to trust God. I wonder if one of the most important things we don't learn from Hannah in this instance is how we release things. We release things in faith and in trust to God. We release a child. We realize that to bind a child to our own apron strings can only stunt their development and is likely to rob them and society in general. So we release children. We may have to release money or an investment. Maybe we got taken in a deal. There was an idiot decision we made and we just dropped a bundle. Maybe our whole retirement or whatever. And rather than grousing the rest of our life about that, maybe we just have to say, "God, You gave it. It's gone. Blessed be Your name anyway. I got to go on. I can't get stuck here." Maybe we need to release a dream, something we really wanted. Maybe it's a big dream and we're not going to get it. And maybe it's a smaller dream and it's maybe the guy that we were really in love with just announced his engagement to somebody else. We have to say, "God, I've now got to release that. I've got to give that up." Or maybe a change you wanted to see take place in someone you love is not taking place and maybe they're not going to change. You're going to live in the pits the rest of your life about that? Or can you say, "God, just give that to You"? Sometimes we need to release our health. We're all going to die, except the manifest sons of God people, which I'll talk about Sunday night a week from now. That theology, by the way, will ultimately fail in its own weight. They'll start falling when they die. But that's a separate topic. Why did I get into that? But illnesses come, you know. Sometime we're going to get one that maybe gets us. I don't want to be dragged off into death kicking and screaming and resenting God and acting like it was the worst thing that ever happened to me. I want to say with the Apostle Paul, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Praise God. If this is my time, let's go." Maybe I'm being a little too cavalier about that, but I really believe that. And I hope that when it comes my time, I really do that. If I preached about heaven and believed it all these years, why should I be dragged off to heaven kicking and screaming? There are times we need to release a loved one or situation. And I realize we have to work through a process to do that. It's not always just snap your fingers and do it. But Hannah's song is one of hope. It basically comes down to this: God, You're going to make everything turn out okay because You've got all time on Your hands and because You're all powerful and good. And I want you to notice that there's growth going on in Hannah's life. You see, when she didn't have a child, she was terribly depressed. And if she was depressed when she didn't have a child, how depressed she could have been when she had to give one up that she finally had. But she was growing through her experience, and she was asking God to help her become all that He wanted of her. And I wonder if she didn't have to work through that every year again when she brought Samuel his new little coat, his linen apron to wear because he was growing and he needed a change of garments every year. I wonder if every time she went back home, she didn't have to work through again this this depression and say again her song, "I will rejoice in the Lord," it will happen that God will fill the voids in our life as we surrender those to Him. The third great issue that comes out of this text is how we handle the influence of a negative example. Does God ever require us to make commitments that are not comfortable or difficult? How and what spirit are we going to make those commitments? And third, out of Samuel's life, how are we going to handle the influence of a negative example? Look at the negative example surrounding little Samuel in this Shiloh Christian College. The president of the college was out of touch. He was out of touch. He didn't enforce the rules of the college. He said, "Shouldn't do wrong," and then proceeded to let everybody do anything they wanted and never kicked anybody out. And look at Hophni and Phinehas. In fact, when the Lord talks about them, He talks first of all about their sin against Him and then about their immorality. We'd probably reverse the order, but in actual fact, the immorality flows out of the lack of relationship with God. I read this last week an article by Gail Sheehy in Vanity Fair. This is not an endorsement for Vanity Fair magazine by any stretch of the imagination, but I heard about this article in a newspaper, so I wanted to read it. It was on Gary Hart, why he fell. Gail Sheehy says that Gary Hart was raised in a very conservative Nazarene background. His parents were Nazarene evangelical Christians, godly people, and he went from a Nazarene church to the Nazarene Denominational College in Bethany, Oklahoma, Bethany College, outside of Oklahoma City. And there he was deeply influenced by a philosophy professor who every year still could sign the doctrinal creed of the church, I believe this, but who privately had moved away from an evangelical faith. And that unfortunately sometimes happened in a Christian college. Someone will continue to sign they believe this when in actual fact they believe 180 degrees away from that. This prof deeply touched Gary Hart's life as a young student. And the prof was a very popular communicator. When Gary Hart graduated from Bethany, he went to the seminary that the prof had recommended, a liberal seminary, Yale Divinity School. And he was in very short order, out of the evangelical faith and out of his biblical commitment. He was influenced through a negative example. Someone who appealed to him with the philosophy of wisdom rather than the message of the cross. That can happen in a Christian atmosphere. I know there are situations which arise that can negatively influence a student in even a Christian college. I told George Paul when he left, I said, be very, very careful about the professors you let influence you and the friends you choose. They are going to have a great mark on your future life. Be extremely careful. When I talked to him last week, I said, one of the questions I put to him was, "George, have you made any friends yet?" He said, "Oh, Dad," he said, "I've met lots of acquaintances, but I haven't chosen my friends yet." I said, "Oh, that's my boy." I don't think there are any upperclassmen like Hophni and Phinehas at SCC. At least not that bad. And in this particular Christian college on this campus, you'll find an atmosphere that is far different from Shiloh Christian College. But I want you to notice that Samuel's account shows us that money and immorality in the ministry are long-standing problems. Ministers taking the best to pad their own pockets. Ministers sleeping around. Anyone heard of that happening lately? 3,000 years ago it was happening. Back at Shiloh. Back at Yeshiva under Eli. And lest we rush to judgment on these two without getting the message ourselves, we always need to take a moment and say, could I have been myself guilty in deed or in spirit of what Hophni and Phinehas did? Have I ever taken anything that belonged to God's? and use it for myself? What about attitudes I'm supposed to be giving to God? What about time I'm giving to God? How about tithe that is really God's? Tithe belongs to God as much as the property that has our name on it belongs to us in the bank. God owns it, Malachi says. Have I taken anything that belongs to God? That's a fundamental issue. Hophni and Phinehas can be glad that you and I weren't in charge of their Bible school. We'd have kicked them straight out, wouldn't we? God mystifies me. I sometimes think that the older I get, the less I understand God. He does things sometimes, you know, like he's patient with these people. He lets this problem go on and on. I mean, let's get the problem solved. Why is he letting it go on? I just have to believe that God sometimes lets things go because he is through love trying to reach a person and change them. And when all else fails, he'll use judgment. He finally sends a prophet along to say to Eli, you're going to get it and so are your sons. But I think even in that, had they repented to that point, God would have changed his direction, even as God did for Nineveh and spared them. The negative influence of a bad example. Is there anyone you know whose faith or conduct have worsened your Christian experience? I hear that all the time. Never do business with a Christian. Do shoddy work, don't show up on time, steal materials, don't pay their bills, don't answer their phone, whatever. Has there been someone, that maybe a parent, that upheld a Christian life and then in their own personal life you know that there was a gap between what they said in church and what they did? Has there been a pastor or a leader or a friend or a teacher who failed? Well, those influence us. Are we going to let it deter our own commitment and walk with the Lord? Samuel had the worst possible milieu in which to grow up godly. But he made it through the negative examples. How did he do it? I think it's revealed in verse 26. Samuel continued to grow. Samuel continued to grow. He kept his relationship with God fresh. It was his responsibility to know God and to walk with God. Growing is something we're never done with if we're going to be a Christian. We have to make a determination when we find things that are confounding to us that we, with the Lord's help, are not going to get stuck there. We're going to grow right past it and grow right through it. Well, maybe when you saw this sermon title today, Samuel Goes to Bible College, you said, well, this one's not for me. And maybe it wasn't. But on the other hand, perhaps the issues that Hannah and Samuel dealt with are so universal that they appeal to all of us, no matter what our age or what we're doing in life. They're issues we face. What is the costly and the difficult personal issue you face that rises out of your commitment to Christ? In what spirit are you then keeping your commitment to Christ? And how are you handling negative examples in your life? Our Lord, we thank you for gathering us today around your word. We thank you for the encouragement in your word. It's the furthest thing, Lord, from my heart and I believe from yours, to lay guilt trips on people, to put them in under bondage of a overactive, incriminating conscience. At the same time, Lord, there are moments in life where you reach to us and want to get face to face with us and heart to heart with us and say, what's going on in your life? Are you passing the test? Are you not only coping, but are you overcoming? Are you living it my way? And Lord, we want to hear that voice of the Holy Spirit in our hearts today as you probe us and as you call us in the midst of every choice we face in life. You call us, follow me, take up your cross, and be glad about it. Rejoice and be glad. And Lord, if I could pray for everyone here today in these words, help us, Lord. Help us to do exactly what you want. Help us not to get stuck in life. Help us to grow. And Lord, if there are people in our life that are influencing us away from you, I pray that you will help us to evaluate that relationship and change it or end it. Because there is no relationship in our life that matters as much as our relationship with you. And whatever hinders and hurts that relationship, we must lay aside. And whatever helps and advances that relationship with you, Lord, we want to embrace and choose. Give us all, Lord, feet to stand on and a backbone that's straight and solid for you. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.